What a beautiful morning it is, and a great opportunity to be doing the best possible thing. I hope that you already feel encouraged by the prayers that have been offered, the songs that we've sang together, and the remembrance of Jesus. Now, for the last bit of our service today, we will be in the Word of God studying the beginnings and fundamentals of the church. So if you would open your New Testaments to Acts chapter 2, you would be in the perfect location for everything we'll be doing today. I started a short series last Sunday night on fundamentals of the church as built upon by Acts chapters 1 and 2. You might remember that a man named Luke, a Gentile, wrote the book of Luke telling the entire story of Jesus and ending it with the apostles observing Jesus ascending into heaven. And then he wrote the book of Acts. From that point, he writes about the apostles heading to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit falling upon them, and the beginnings of the church. The fundamentals that you find in Acts chapters 1 and 2 become the hub upon which all spokes of the church wheel are attached. Have you ever wondered why the church is still the same, believes and teaches the same things, and is the same as 2,000 years ago? How come it hasn't changed? Why haven't we altered what we believe? It's because of this. Because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church began, things were set in place that have never been altered in Christ. So we started talking about that last Sunday night. This morning we will look at Peter's beautiful sermon about Jesus, and tonight we'll still be in Acts 2 talking about what fellowship was among first century believers. I think you'll find that very interesting and helpful to us. I will begin with a short review of what we have covered so far. So if you're in Acts 2, you're in the right place. For our new content, we'll be picking up in verse 14. Peter takes a stand with the 11 and he starts preaching this sermon. But let's look at very briefly, a few things that have been set in place by our study so far. Here's what we have learned. We have learned that Jesus promised a baptism of power from the Holy Spirit, and that he promised it to the apostles only. They were the only ones in the room when he promised it, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, and it was them and them alone who received that power, who spoke in other languages, and who worked miracles on the day of Pentecost. The apostles became the recipients of that promise. And not everybody in the world could be an apostle. It wasn't like everybody left, right, and everywhere fit that description. Apostles had to be men chosen by Christ, who had seen him alive and who had witnessed him living again. As we mentioned that last week, it means that there are no apostles today. There couldn't possibly be. So they chose Matthias at the end of chapter 1 to be added. It was the apostles who received the power in chapter 2 and who spoke in other languages, not gibberish, other languages, and who preached the great gospel sermon. And as we finished last Sunday night, here's what that means. It means we need to listen to them. We need to listen to everything the apostles teach. Look at the power that they were given. We need to look for the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture, because they alone were baptized in that power. We did study Sunday night that by chapter 6, we learned that apostles could lay hands on other people and give them that power. But all of that was limited to first century supernatural workings until we had the complete revelation that you brought with you today. Now, all of that sets us up for what we will begin with here. If you're wondering what's the significance of all of that, besides the fact that I'll be reading the Bible every day for the rest of my life, maybe I can show it to you. You know, it's not frequently discussed, but Peter's sermon doesn't begin in verse 22. It doesn't begin with, "Men of Israel, listen to me testify about Jesus." It actually begins with some incredible, kind of fantastical language drawn from the book of Joel. So I want to read that first. Start with me in Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" Now listen carefully. "But this, what you're seeing," he says, "is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That sounds incredible. The Spirit just poured forth on all mankind, and men and women prophesying and working miracles, and the sun is darkened and the moon is blood red, and there's smoke and fire. When did that happen? When did all of that happen? Now, here's what you have to know about Old Testament prophecy. They use extraordinary imagery to explain the significance of important events. Why am I telling you that? Because what he's saying is, Joel, hundreds of years ago, used this fantastical language to illustrate exactly what is happening right here on the day of Pentecost. People have misquoted Joel's prophecy forever. Well, this is what happens. Holy Spirit falls on everybody, everywhere, and everybody's doing all this stuff, and the earth is changed. All of that is representing this event. What he's saying is, when he says the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind, he's explaining what that meant was the baptism of the Holy Spirit will come upon the apostles and they will share the truth to all mankind. When he said your sons and your daughters will prophesy, he was speaking of the prophecy that the apostles would give and the few upon which they laid their hands. When he says that the sun will be dark and the moon turned into blood, he's not talking about some cosmological event. He's talking about the humbling, incredible moment that the gospel was first preached in the church. This great language is about the impact. And I hope we're about to read it. We're about to read, he said, Joel is preparing you for this day. We're about to read it. And I'm just going to say, if there's anybody in this room who's got pride in their heart, if there's anybody in this room who's carrying on like everything's okay and everything's not okay, if there's someone in this room who thinks they're in Christ and they're not in Christ, I hope for you today that the sun goes dark. I hope that blood goes pouring across the moon in your eyes and you are terrified. Because that's what the gospel is designed to do. So that the light of Christ could be reborn in our lives. So that the darkness could move away and the shining salvation of Jesus could be experienced, not by the Spirit falling on us, but by the Holy Spirit's apostolic work. So you see all that stuff we talked about last Sunday night, like, well, how am I really going to use that? You're already using it. Because it helps you understand verses 16 through 21. But I've got to ask a question. We've talked about all that, and I don't want to spend all day talking about the Holy Spirit's work. I want to ask you a question. You can blink twice for yes, or you can nod, or you can wave your hand. I don't care what you do, but I have a question for you. Will everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved? I don't have my glasses on. You're probably going to have to do something with your head. Will everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved? Now, you're probably thinking, this is a trap. And it is. You're probably feeling like if I ask you outright right now, you may feel, I'm no Jesus by any stretch, but you may feel like you're a Pharisee being asked if the baptism of John is from heaven or from men. Like if I answer yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, then I'm saying this and this and this. And if I say no, if I go, no, not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, I would be standing in direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. And that's never really a great place to be. What Joel said at the end of that prophecy was the following. In that day, the glorious day, the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, the signs and wonders that we're reading about, in that day, he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The answer is yes. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Joel taught. Now, you might say, and I thought this through, I thought somebody might hear that and go, well, maybe that's more of that fantastical kind of language. No, no, no. The extreme imagery is about what God does. That's the extreme imagery. Moon and sun and spirit. But what we do is actually quite logical and simple. We call on the name of the Lord. Also, if you would hold your finger here and just move over to Romans 10, I want you to see that this is not an altogether unique statement. We've seen it in Joel, now we've seen it on Pentecost, and when you get to Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction, I'm in Romans 10, 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who, what? Call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so we know that. Now, here's where we have to do some discussing, and it's like this with everything. Okay, that statement is definitely true. The question is, what does that statement mean? For instance, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about belief in faith. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. But there's an extent to which the demons believed in Jesus. And they didn't have eternal life. So what we find is, Jesus is telling the truth. Everyone who believes in Jesus is going to heaven. The question is, what do you mean by believe in Jesus? And this is the same. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what happens in the religious world is, we love the terms, but we don't often take the time to understand the terms. Let me give you a case in point. Who saw it on the bulletin today? I took this picture. Yes, I was by myself. Yes, I was driving. Yes, I was careful. But I took this photo. This is just out on the highway. And you'll probably start noticing that signs like this are kind of all over the place. I started to notice the first one, then the second one, then another one. And he asked the question, going to heaven. Terrific question. Love that question. Are you going to heaven? And it says, well, it's pretty much as simple as A, B, C. You've got to admit that you're a sinner. That's true. And you must believe that Jesus is Lord. That's also true, and you must call upon his name, and that's it. Is that true? Still yes. Still yes. But nobody's going to know what it means. It sounds like, what does it sound like? It sounds like that you do everything internal on your own. You admit, I'm a sinner, I believe, I say a prayer, I confess, and you save me. Now look, Peter's whole purpose of this sermon, starting in verse 22, is to show us what it means to do part C. Because you will be saved if you do it. I don't care who you are or what you thought was true. You do it, you're saved. The question is, what is it? If Peter comes in and says, just feel it and you got it, then that's what I'll be preaching for the rest of my life. The question is, what does he preach? So can we talk about that just a little bit? I want to find out what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So let's keep reading. He will explain it to us. I'll read verse 21 again, and then I'm going to begin in 22. It's actually a fairly short sermon. It just goes through verse 36. That's actually where the sermon ends. So let's start there. Verse 21. It shall be, Joel said, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, so that it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 25. For David, 1,000 years ago, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One, Jesus, to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, conclusion, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A great sermon. Evidence packed. So you want to talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. If you'll notice, they haven't called on the name of the Lord yet at all. All they have done in verse 12, back up a bit. In verse 12 is they've said something strange is going on. These Galilean fishermen are speaking in other languages, and so they ask this crucial question. What does it mean? That's all I'm asking you to do today. I see what it says. What does all of this mean? What am I being taught? And so he says, okay, here's what it means. And he starts with this. Number one, to call on the name of the Lord first and before everything else, you must believe that Jesus, look at verse 36, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Please don't let those be one-dimensional words. They both have heavy meaning. To say that Jesus is Lord means that he rules your life. And to say that Jesus is Christ is to say that he is God's heavenly gift appointed to save you. He is God and he is ruling God. We must believe. Now you might be thinking about the five steps of salvation. Wait a minute, the first one's here. Look, we don't do finger digit church pamphlet stuff, okay? We're in the book. We're reading the book. It's obvious you had to hear. They were standing there listening. The first thing they actually must do with that is they must believe. So he said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you four reasons to believe. It could possibly be this morning, there's someone visiting, maybe there's someone who's grown up in the church, and you're thinking, the core of all of it is believe, and I'm not sure if I believe in Jesus. Well, let me give you four things to think about. Peter said, here are four lines of evidence. The first one is, he said, miracles, verse 22. He's asking them to remember. Do you remember the miracles that Jesus worked? Do you remember that he walked on water? Do you remember that he raised people from the dead? Do you remember the healings and the beautiful things that he did? Because God was proving the Christ to you through miracles. But that's not all. If he had worked miracles and died and that had been the end of it, we would have long forgotten him by now. But, verse 24, there is the resurrection. The single most powerful evidence of Jesus still stands, verse 24, and that God raised him from the dead, verse 31, the resurrection of the Christ, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again. Life over death, the empty tomb. Your New Testament writers, Matthew comes to mind. He wrote in the very same time as the events happened. He revealed the conspiracy of the government trying to cover it up. Now, poorly they did that. They revealed that Jesus appeared to hundreds of people after he had died. The resurrection of Jesus still stands as the number one reason I believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. He said, I've got more for you, though. It's not just the miracles that he worked, and it's not just the resurrection and the empty tomb, but it's all of the prophecies. How many prophecies are cited in Acts 2? Could you find that pretty quickly? Some of your Bibles have, mine has all caps when it's a prophecy. So I already have Joel in verses 17 through 21 prophesying about a magnificent day, which has now taken place. In verses 25 through 28, I got David, 1,000 years ago, talking about a holy one who would not undergo decay. And every single person for 1,000 years who died underwent decay until this. He was prophesying about Jesus. Verse 31, it's noted he was prophesying about Jesus. In verse 34, David prophesied about Jesus that this Lord would rule at the right hand of God and that all of the enemies would be put into subjection. Prophecy is powerful. I used to read in books on evidences that there were 300 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. I don't know about that. There's a little stretch in there. But there are at least 100 times in the Old Testament where we're told about a virgin birth, where we're told about a sinless one, where we're told about a selfless sacrifice, where we're told about a miracle worker, where we're told about a perfect prophet. Like, all of that comes through in Jesus. That's three reasons to believe. And then it's Pentecost itself. Would you look at verse 33? In verse 33, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received, Jesus had from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. What's he talking about there? He's talking about what Joel was talking about. Joel said, let me tell you, there's going to come a day, and I wonder what the Jews thought for 700 years. There's going to come a day when the sun's going to go dark and the moon's going to go red and the whole world's going to be changed and the Spirit's going to be everywhere. And I wonder if they wondered what that was. But this was that event. So Peter's kind of like, look, if you don't believe me so far, listen to me speak a little Persian for a moment. You see that? I don't know that language. Or let me heal that guy. Or let me raise that guy. The miracles that were happening on, look at chapter 2, verse 43. There were a lot of them. The miracles that were happening on that day were evident. So my first thought for you is, it's been a long time, and we're acting on the evidence of Scripture, and we didn't see firsthand the four things you have listed here. But if you are to call on the name of the Lord, before you call on the name of the Lord, you've got to believe in the name which you're calling. Calling on the name of the Lord is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. You believe in Jesus to position yourself to courageously call on the name of the Lord. And this is where our religious friends get it wrong. Now, as we move forward, they come to him. Go back to our text, verse 37. It was a good sermon and it worked. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They're feeling it. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, they've already been told what to do. Call on the name of the Lord. They've been told exactly what to do. They just don't understand what that means. And I appreciate the humility of that. I appreciate them saying, okay, we want to call on the name of the Lord. We don't know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Will you tell us what it means? And Peter said, sure, you're ready now. You weren't ready before. Now you're ready. And so you know what he says in verse 38. First of all, he says, you got to repent. You have to repent in order to be forgiven. We know what the word repentance means. And in their day, keep in mind what's going on here. I thought about this maybe for the first time this week. You have to repent of the sins in your life that caused Jesus to die. How many people on Pentecost were standing there in front of Jesus, or in front of Peter, who had previously chanted for the murder of Jesus? You think there were some there? How many people there were hurling abuse at Jesus while he was dying, and now they're there for their little Jewish feast, you know, to celebrate how awesome they were, and Peter just rocks their world. I mean, the moon is pouring blood on them. He said, you know, the first thing you got to do is you need to turn from the sins that you've committed that are painful to the Son of God. And you know, that wasn't new information. How many of you remember Matthew 4, like the very first words of Jesus' ministry? Anybody remember the first words? It may have been the first thing he ever said in public ministry. He walks up to everybody and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. This doesn't please God. I will turn from it. Now, the truth is, you'll be repenting for your whole life. We'll be turning from sin our whole life. But in order to call upon the name of the Lord, you must always be penitent. In Acts chapter 3, I've been thinking about just like continuing this series and just keep going. Like every chapter of the book of Acts is like, here's some more, and it just keeps going. But I'll give you a little teaser of what comes next. Another great sermon. Peter's next sermon doesn't get quoted as often, but he said in verse 19, repent and return so that your sins, what does it say? May be wiped away. If I'm trying to call on the name of the Lord, but I'm trying to keep sin in my life, I'm not calling on the name of the Lord. And I want you to use that language. It's not, well, you called on the name of the Lord, but you didn't repent. No, you did not call on the name of the Lord. You cannot call on the name of the Lord according to Scripture without repentance. And that's something that everybody has to do in order to become a Christian. And really, like I say, 1 John 1, we spend the rest of our lives doing that exact same thing. And then he said, you must be baptized. There was no question about that in this text. There was no question that it meant water. There was no question that it meant immersion. There was no question its purpose. There's lots of question in the religious world today about why someone is baptized. There are a great many people who come and visit our assemblies who believe that you're saved upon belief, and baptism is something later. It's something else. It's not associated with salvation. It can't be associated with salvation. Listen, Peter did not complicate this at all. They said, what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord? And Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say there's all these great promises and God wants to change your life and he wants to make you clean and all this great stuff. But you must repent and be baptized in water. Listen carefully. Only two questions by the people in this whole chapter. Verse 12, what does this mean? I want to know what you mean. Verse 37, what shall we do? You see that? What does it mean? What shall we do? What am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to do? There's not a third question after verse 38 going, what do you mean by baptism? Or a fourth question. Are you saying that works are significant? Fifth question. How does that... There's no more questions. There's no questions. It's just, okay, so calling on the name of the Lord means being baptized for the remission, not after the remission of sins, like for it. And in verse 41, they just did it. I just wish we had that spirit in people's hearts today. We need more of that spirit. In verse 41, so then, he said, be saved, verse 40, from this perverse generation. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. No questions, just what does it mean? What shall we do? Let's do it. And they did. Now somebody will argue, and they do argue, and if you've got YouTube, you could listen to arguments all day long if you want to. I don't know, you know, because like verse 21 feels like a confession, and verse 38 is very manual. You know, it's physical. Now we learn in 1 Peter 3 that it's not about the water and the flesh. It's about saying, God, this is what you told me to do and I will do it. That's what it's always been about. But if you would turn forward to Acts 22, I think we'll get a little help on this. We talked a bit about Saul of Tarsus in class this morning, and if you've been doing the reading through Acts that we're doing online, and you just read about him yesterday, and you know that he saw Jesus on the road, and he was chosen to be an apostle. We talked about that last Sunday night. And Ananias comes, and, you know, he can see again. And in verse 16, listen carefully to this. Ananias says to Saul, who now believes, in fact, I would say he believed and repented. He believed when he saw him on the road to Damascus. He repented and went where he was told and waited 3 days. So what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Now I want you to notice two things. Get up and be baptized. Three things. There's your first. And wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on his name. Somebody says, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? They're like driving down the highway going, oh, I want to be saved. I need to call on the name of the Lord. That's exactly what you need to do. And that's all you need to do. But you need to know what all that means. It means believing and repenting and being baptized. Now, someone may argue here and go, well, I think baptism and calling on the name of the Lord here are two separate things. Fine. But they happened at the exact same moment. That's fine. I don't want to argue about things that don't matter. I want to argue about things that do matter. And what matters is they called on the name of the Lord through that water unto the forgiveness of sins. He was told not to delay, to wash away his sins, and the act of doing that involved, and I would say was a part of, calling on the name of the Lord. I wouldn't say they're the same thing. I would say baptism is a part of calling on the name of the Lord. What if we baptize somebody who doesn't believe? Are they saved? What if we baptize someone who's not been repented? Who hasn't repented? What if we baptize someone because it makes us feel better? What, like, any baptism itself is not calling. Baptism is a part of the calling the name of the Lord. Go back to our text. One more thought here. He goes on to say, in the text, verse 31, 3,000 people did that. And I just really want to be clear today. I've been praying. I was praying this morning. I'm driving over here and I'm thinking there's somebody, someone will be in the room today and they will hear the gospel sermon. They will hear the day the church began and they will look into their lives and they will feel a darkness come over them. That's where it starts. If you're sitting there going, that's good. It's a good thing. The moon turned to blood before the sun came back out. And it's like, you know, I thought I was saved when I did this thing, or I thought I was saved when I did that thing, but this is not how I was saved. Well, then be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. But do so according to the beginnings, the fundamentals of the church. And then, of course, we add continuing in service. We sometimes say be faithful, which is fine. That comes from Revelation 2. But in verse 41, you got 3,000 people who were baptized, and then they didn't just like leave each other and go home. It said, and we're going to talk about this tonight, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I'm going to show you tonight, and I can't wait to do it, and I think I'm going to put all kinds of disclaimers and caveats and stars and asterisks and bubbles so that you won't get meandering when I do it. But if we'll just set some church stuff aside and just read, we can find out exactly what fellowship is and exactly what it looked like and exactly what we do as an extension of our fellowship. But I'll let you in on this. It is a continual yearning of Christians to be together. Christians love to be together. They love to join with a church. They love to be with those people. They love to know those people. That's the fellowship that they now share. And so there was not just continual walk. It's not like we baptize you today and then you go and you're like, I'm going to go walk it alone. No, that's not what they did. Calling on the name of the Lord had a lot of unison voice to it. They called on the name of the Lord together. Verse 42, it says they were continually devoted to the Lord. I want you to think about the idea of continual. As we go back to Acts 2 at the end of this study in verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, there are certainly religions that teach that you just call one time and then you're saved forever. That's nowhere in the New Testament. But it reminds me of when Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. Have you ever studied that before from Matthew? Those words were ongoing verbs. Keep asking. Don't ask one time. Keep asking. Don't knock one time. Keep knocking. Don't seek and then give up. Keep seeking. My argument to you today is in Acts 2:21, when he says, call on the name of the Lord, he's saying, believe and repent and be baptized and start in the church. But it's not call, it's calling. Keep calling. Keep calling the name of the Lord. You get up in the morning, call on the name of the Lord. You get a chance to be with Christians, you call. We are callers now. We're confessors. We proclaim his name. The only thing on this list that is only done one time is dying and being raised through baptism. That's a one-time thing for one purpose. You got to do it the one time for the one purpose. Everything else, I'm always calling on the name of the Lord. I'm here to tell you, and I'm okay saying it. If you will call on the name of the Lord as Peter taught it, on Pentecost, to start the church, when 3,000 people followed, and you will call on the name of the Lord every day of your life, that calling will save you, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. One final thought here before we close, and we'll talk about it a bit more tonight. You know, they did it. I mean, there was no confusion. There was no third question. It was just, I get it and I'll do it. But as you move through, we'll read it tonight, verse 42, all the things they were doing every day. And it says in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says this, and the Lord was adding. If you have a King James version, it says the church. This is ecclesia. This is our church word. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. One final thought about this. The Lord adds you to his body. That means nobody else can do it. First of all, that means you can't do it. You can't say, I want to add myself to the body of Christ. You can't do that. You don't have power to do that. You're not righteous enough to do that. You don't add yourself. You don't leave here and go, I believe I'm added. I've added myself. I'm in. There's no I in this. There's only him. And so one of the things to note is we're only added to the body of Christ if God adds us to the body of Christ. So we had better be paying attention to how he said he would do that. And that's what we're dealing with in the religious world. We've got churches, denominations, groups, individuals who are like, I know how to be added to the body of Christ. I know how to be added to the church. I know what's right. No, you don't. No, we don't. No, we cannot. God does it. And I think God gets to tell us how he does it. If he wants to. That's up to him. And he did. He said, I'm going to tell you exactly how to be added. You ready? You don't want to write this down. You got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you have to decide that the sins you've been committing aren't worth committing anymore. And you have to go down in water. I chose water. I've always chose water. I had an ark built and I flooded the earth one time. I had Naaman go dip in a river, but he didn't like it, but that's what I told him to do. Like, I use water. I'm God. That's what I use. You've got to be baptized in water. You got to give your life to me. And I will add you. One thing I would say is you can't add yourself, so quit coming up with ways to be added. God adds. I would also say that no one else can add you either. You're not added by a preacher. You're not added by your spouse. Your spouse goes, yeah, that sounds pretty good. I'd say you're in. That means nothing. A preacher says, boy, I like the way you explain that. I think that'll probably work out. Means nothing. An eldership. I like it. I don't like it. None of it means anything. Only God can add. So I would say this. Be careful letting people you trust or church leaders or preachers or family members tell you whether you're added or not, because only God does it. And so, but where are we? We're back in the scripture, aren't we? Letting God do his work where it all began and it never changes. And so let me simply put this at the end. We must acknowledge our sin. That was the A on the sign out there. That's fine with me. And believe in Jesus. But I want to know today, how many believers in this room are ready, convicted, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? If that's you, come now as we stand and sing.